this first time that we're going to have is really going to be an introduction to the book of Revelation. And as we know, Revelation is, it's quite a book. I mean, in some ways it's a single individual book. In some ways it's the part or the end of a larger book. And I think, you know, maybe you've experienced like I have, where you've gotten a new book and you start getting into it and it's an awesome book. And you think, man, I just got to find out how this thing ends. And so you skip to the back and you read the last chapter of the book before you even finish the rest of the book because you want to know how it ends. And I think maybe you've watched a movie and you think, man, this is a great movie and I can't wait to find out how this thing ends, but you got to wait. Well, the book of Revelation was written, I think, in many ways so that we don't have to wait. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to worry sort of about how this whole thing is going to end. And I mean, God knew that we'd naturally wonder about that. And so I think that's why he gave us this amazing gift. Now, maybe you're like me, and I know when I started this study, I was very intimidated, extremely intimidated by the book of Revelation. I can't say that I totally avoided it, but I never dove into it. It kind of was there. I read it on a superficial level, but I never really dug into it. And I kind of wondered, why did I do that? And as I sort of talked to other people, that was kind of a common thing with the book of Revelation. It was either avoided they didn't really go there in depth. And I thought about why. And maybe one of the reasons we've avoided is the sort of the imagery. There's a lot of imagery in the book of Revelation. And maybe that imagery, that symbolism, maybe that confuses us. You know, it's full of word pictures. It's basically a vision is what this book is, that John saw, kind of like a dream of sorts. We read of crazy animals with multiple heads and horns and eyes all over their body. And it's like, what is that? And so maybe we've seen Revelation as not as much about doctrine as it is about symbolism. But I think it's different than that. I think it's full of all of those things. Or maybe, and this was a key one, I believe, why we avoid the book of Revelation. Maybe our enemy doesn't want us to focus on this book. Perhaps there's a spiritual component to why we avoid Revelation. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but listen to some of the how Satan, our enemy, is described in the rest of the Bible outside of Revelation. He's described as powerful, beautiful, strong, a roaring lion, deceptive, sneaky, the ruler of this world. It says he's convincing, he's a tempter, he disguises himself as an angel of light, he's the lawless one, so he makes his own rules, he's a schemer, and he's a flaming dart thrower. Now, if you're a prideful individual, that's not a bad description, is it? That's not too bad. That sounds pretty good. But in the book of Revelation, our enemy, Satan's final fate is very clearly revealed. His demise, his final demise is clear. We see it, we read about it. He will be finished, and he will be condemned to hell for eternity. So maybe he doesn't want us to read this book or focus on this book. And so maybe there's a spiritual component. But we're going to go there throughout this whole study. We're going to look at the final battle. We're going to look at the crazy animals. We're going to look at the judgments of God. We're going to look at an intense time of tribulation where this world will be in more awful condition than at any other time in its history. We're going to read about two witnesses that breathe fire out of their mouth. We're going to read about a dragon, a beast, the false prophet Antichrist. We're going to read about wars, intense wars, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, the lake of fire, the new Jerusalem, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to find out a new word that the rest of Scripture hasn't even touched until the book of Revelation. A new word is created just for this occasion. We're going to find out what that new word and how that impacts us. We're going to, of course, most importantly, we're going to read of the hope that we have of a real heaven and an eternity with Jesus. I hope that this discussion fills you with a sense of awe and wonder. I hope your imagination has a chance to really just kind of go for a little bit. Hope you have some overwhelming moments in the grandiose sort of God, thinking, you know, Our God is so much more. You know, Revelation takes us to two extremes. And if you let this study in, these next 22 chapters, into your heart, it will take you to the highest of heights that any place in Scripture will take you. But at the same time, it will take you to the lowest of lows. It will take you to the depths. And studying Revelation is a roller coaster ride. And I think that's what we're in line for. You know, I think Revelation should get us to a point where sometimes we say, you know, I don't fully understand that, but our God and this book is so amazing. It's so amazing. So what I want to do is I want to begin with the outline of Revelation. I think it's important that we know the outline of this book. One of the things that helped me in the intimidation factor was knowing how this book is structured. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. If you didn't get one of these outlines, we can get you one of these. But this is an outline for the book of Revelation. First of all, chapter 1 is the introduction and the vision. Chapters 2 and 3 are what we entitled the churches. There were 7 actual churches. We'll be talking about that in chapter 1. But there were 7 real churches that these letters were distributed to, and then they were written to. Churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That covers chapters 2 and 3. Real letters written to real churches. Then chapter 4 through chapter 18 begin the largest section. And I think in many ways what we think of when we think of the book of Revelation. And this is the tribulation period. This is the majority of this book when the wrath of God comes on the earth in these series of judgments. These series, and we'll be talking about all of them. First, chapters 4 and 5 are a vision from heaven. Then we begin in chapter 6 of the 7 seal judgments. Chapter 7 is the first of what we call a parenthetical chapter. The book of Revelation gets confusing when you don't know what a parenthetical chapter is or why it's important. So let me just give you this definition of a parenthetical chapter. And this is why it's important, especially in this book. A parenthetical chapter is like a parenthesis in writing. You break in the middle of a thought to explain what else may be going on during the time that you just spoke about, or even sometimes of a time which you will speak about. Now, chapter 7 describes the events that were taking place while during chapters, while chapters 4 through 6 were going on. So chapter 7, if you will, it fits right over the top of chapters 4 through 6. It's a parenthesis in time. So it helps explain what was going on during chapters 4 through 6. What it does, parenthetical chapters help get you up to speed on what was going on during the time that you just read about. We'll talk more about that, but if you don't understand a parenthetical chapter and you just read through the book straight, you can think, well, how is this going on when this already happened? Well, it's a parenthetical chapter that fits over the top. We'll be explaining more about that. Okay, that takes us through, and then we see, of course, the 7 trumpet judgments, then multiple parenthetical chapters in chapters 12 through 18. Then, of course, we have the 7 bowl judgments. And then we come to chapter 19. Sort of the tribulation time is done. Chapter 19 begins what we call the 7 last things. And chapter 19 is all about the millennial kingdom. And you can read about what those 7 last things are: the second coming of Christ, the supper of the Lamb and the slaughter, the binding of Satan, the kingdom of the Messiah, the loosing of Satan, the great white throne judgment. That takes us then through chapter 20, and we get to the final 2 chapters. Now, the final 2 chapters of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, describe sort of the eternal state. So we move from this time period of tribulation, and now we're in eternity. And so we get 2 chapters on really what eternity will look like. And the first 5 verses of those final 2 chapters are our greatest description that we have in all of Scripture of what heaven is going to be like. And so when you're having a tough day and you want to know what your future is going to look like, go to Revelation 21 and 22 and read the first 5 verses of that, because it's a beautiful description of just how good our eternity is going to be. And then, of course, Revelation ends verses 6 to 21 in chapter 22 with an encouragement. This now is how you are to live based on what you just read. So that's the outline. And again, it's very important to kind of have an idea of how the book is structured, the outline of it, so that you can know what's going on at any given time. Now, again, very quickly, we're going to talk about four basic ways that you can interpret Revelation. People from the beginning of time, after Revelation was written, have had different methods of interpreting this sort of difficult book. I'm going to talk about these four again very quickly. Number one way you can interpret it is a preterist interpretation. What this means is these events of Revelation have already been fulfilled. They're already done. These were words for hard times in the exact culture that they were written. You're gonna hear, if you start studying this from a theological standpoint outside of the church, you're going to hear this a lot. Well, Revelation was simply written for that time period, for those churches in that era. It's not written in any way for us, and it's not a future event book. Specifically, John wrote it in response to the Roman Empire, not necessarily prophetic or apocalyptic. It's not either one of those things. It just simply was for a time period that John lived in. Second way you can interpret Revelation is historical. This is simply a book of prophecy of the entire history of the church. So not really a future history, but an entire history of the church starting at the time of Jesus, coming until this current time that we're living in. So it's a historical way to look at it. Third way is an idealist. An idealist interpretation of Revelation. This means that Revelation is simply symbolic. There's nothing real about this. It's simply a book of symbolism of the conflict that exists between good and evil. So there is a conflict between good and evil. It's going on. It doesn't have any historical implications. It doesn't have any future implications. Just simply an overarching, big picture, symbolic view of the conflict of good and evil. Fourth way is the futurist interpretation. And this would say that Revelation is a prophecy of future events shown in symbolic terms right up until the end of the world. Most people within the Christian church would see this as a futurist. They would interpret basically futuristically, that this is a futurist sort of a book. Now, there's two ways within the futurist interpretation that you can look at it. One is a moderate futurist, one is a dispensationalist futurist. First of all, a moderate futurist would say that those seven letters, specifically chapters 2 and 3, were seven actual letters written to seven actual churches, and they may have implication or instruction to churches of any age. And they may have characteristics for specific churches, but they're not specifically written for specific time periods. The other way would be a dispensationalist view, and this is that the seven letters to the seven churches are different time periods. They are symbolic of different time periods that the church experienced from the beginning of the Christian church until now. I will talk more about that when we get into the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now, because this is prophecy, and I want to talk about these four for a minute, because this is prophecy, we have to understand that there are aspects of all four of these interpretations that can have merit. You don't have to put yourself into one of these categories to the exclusion of the other three. You can say, you know what, I am basically a futurist, but I also see the idealist in this book. I also see that this is a big overarching view of the battle between good and evil. And you can do that, and you can say, you know what, I also see that this has some historical significance to it. And so there are aspects you can take and tie in from each one of these. You don't have to categorize yourself so strictly. Now, I want to end sort of this introduction with three very important things to remember when we're studying the book of Revelation. Three very key things. Number one is there's a timeless nature of God. We believe our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is timeless. Now, saying that, we also have to realize then that God sees the big picture. He's not bound by the time structure that we are bound by. Okay, so this is a confusing statement, but it's true with a timeless God. God could speak of future events as if they were in the present or even as if they were in the past. So God could say, I am going to the store later today, even though he's already gone to the store. He can speak of the future in terms of the past. God can speak because he's timeless. Now, that's important in studying Revelation, because sometimes we get so wrapped up and so intense on the time aspect in Revelation that we lose or we forget the fact that God is timeless. He can speak however he wants to speak, and many times he will speak of future events as though they've already happened, because he's timeless. For him, it's the same. Second key important thing to remember is the dual nature of prophecy. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament would prophesy about current events. And we see a lot of the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied about something that would happen, it was fulfilled. But in a greater picture, it will be fulfilled, say as an example, in the millennial kingdom. And so you see this dual nature of prophecy. Somebody referred to it like a range of mountains. Prophecy is like a range of mountains. And the mountain that you're closest to looks the biggest. But if you take a little step to the side, you get a little different angle, all of a sudden there are five more mountains that are right behind it. And many times prophecy is like that. It's fulfilled once in the time period that it exists in, but when you get a different angle, it will be fulfilled in future generations and future time periods. I think we've seen that in the role of Antichrist. You know, Antichrist was prophesied about from the very beginning. We have seen pre-pictures of Antichrist throughout the history of mankind. We've seen these sort of foreshadowings, and you line up this person with Antichrist and think, wow, they just fit the mold. They are a pre-picture of what will ultimately be fulfilled in the end times. So that's the dual nature of prophecy. Third thing is, we will interpret this book of Revelation as literally as possible. We will take a literal approach to this book whenever we can. Now, just know that literal interpretation does not rule out symbolism. It doesn't rule out figures of speech. It doesn't rule out parables. It doesn't rule out obvious exaggeration to make a point. And it doesn't rule out rhetorical questions. So at the same time, we will take this book whenever we can as a literal book. And so we will read these things as literally as we can, unless it's very clear that it's not literal. So that is the introduction. That gets us started into this book of Revelation. I'm excited to go through this journey. It will push us. It'll take us to the highs. It'll take us to the lows. It'll take us everywhere in between. We have to have sort of a wide-eyed wonder going into this book. We won't understand it all clearly when we're coming out, but I think it'll be a great journey of understanding when we're through. I want to just close with a little time of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you. I thank you so much for this book, for this gift of Revelation. Father, I pray now as we embark on this journey that you would give us eyes to see. God, that your Holy Spirit would lead us, guide us into all truth. That we would have a sense of excitement and wonder and anticipation, not knowing exactly what all of these things mean, but getting our hands around this book in a better way than we ever have. God, I also pray that this book would change us. I pray that the study of this book, God, because this is the revealing of your Son, and I pray that that would do a work inside of us that is significant and that is real, and that would stir us up to live out this commission that you've put in front of us. So, Father, again, we thank you for this. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Introduction done. Any questions? I am. Any questions on? Yeah. Okay. Okay, let's jump into chapter 1 of Revelation. Let's begin just giving kind of a basic outline of this chapter. Five general settings. People outline this book differently. This is, you don't have to get wrapped up in this, but first of all, verses 1 to 3 are sort of the prologue or the purpose. We're going to get at the purpose behind why John wrote this book. Verses 4 to 8 are sort of the opening greeting that John has, that he gives again to the churches ultimately. Verses 9 to 11 is the setting or the story that's kind of behind the letter. Verses 12 to 16 is John's first vision that he gets. He's going to get a series of multiple visions throughout this book. This is the first one that he gets. And then verses 17 to 20, the final section, is sort of the response and then the comfort that John receives. And we'll see why he has to have comfort in just a minute. So let's start off with the first three verses of this book. And this is, again, sort of the purpose of this letter. The first five words are extremely important. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We have to remember that this book is all about Jesus. I read somewhere that said, if you read Revelation and you miss Jesus, you've missed Revelation. If you simply read it for the beast, you read it for the battle, you read it for the judgment, you've missed the heart of the book. Because from the very beginning, the first five words say, this book is the revelation, the revealing. And that word revelation literally means disclosure. The disclosure, the appearing, the manifestation of Christ. It's the full disclosure of who Jesus is in the ultimate picture. It's the example that I've given is you have a box, and the box has always had a cover on it, and you've always wondered what's inside the box. And Revelation, and Jesus is in, and Revelation is the taking the cover off and showing you the full disclosure of who Christ is. And that's what this book is all about. It's revealing, disclosing the full story, taking the cover off. Now, this forces a question that we have to ask. Are we ready for that? Because sometimes we see Jesus as the shepherd, and I think he is that. Sometimes we see him as the comforter, and he is that. Sometimes we see him as the incredible man of sacrifice and servanthood, dying on a cross for our sins, and he is that. But he's more than that. And in this book of Revelation, we see the more of the fullness, the full picture of Christ, where he is awesome, and he is to be feared, and he comes bringing it all with him. And so I think the first question is, are we prepared for the full disclosure of Jesus? It's pretty incredible. Let's keep going. Which God gave him to show to his servants the thing that must soon take place. We're going to talk about that word soon a lot because it's been 2,000 years of soon. Soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, first, just to get started, most people believe that the John that is referred to is the Apostle John, but it may not be. John was a pretty common name back in the day. Some people, if they didn't want to use their real name, they would use the name John. Just like a woman would use the name Mary as sort of a generic cover name. Now, I think that this was written by the Apostle John. The reason a lot of people struggle with it is the Greek, it's very different style of writing from Revelation to the other four books that John wrote. The other four books being John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are very smooth, they're very flowing, they're very eloquent. The book of Revelation in the original Greek is very choppy. Now, I can justify that in that John was seeing a vision. He was writing things probably as quickly as he was seeing them. So it would make sense that this revelation and where John was at the time he was writing it would be much choppier writing. It'd be much more fragmented writing, and that's what Revelation is. But so we're gonna assume this is written by the Apostle John. If you don't, that's okay. We can still be friends, okay? But we're gonna say this is the Apostle John that wrote this book. Verse 2, who bore witness, again, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So again, this was a vision that John did see. We don't know exactly how he saw it, but he saw a vision, and this is what he wrote. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, this is a significant verse because Revelation has a very unique, in fact, this is the only book in Scripture that gives sort of this unique, important blessing associated with this book. The only book that I know of in Scripture that has a blessing like this in verse 3. Two blessings. Number one, if you read it aloud. If you are a part of teaching, reading, proclaiming this book, there's a significant blessing that's associated with that. That's why I'm doing this. Okay, not totally. Okay, but the thing is that there is a blessing. But then there's also a second blessing. If you hear this, but it's not just if you hear it. He says if you hear it and if you keep it. Now that tells us right away that this book is more than just a book of prophecy. This is more than just a book of future events. This is a book that has doctrine in it on how we are to live. So Revelation is a significant doctrinal book on how we are to live today in light of things that will happen in the future. And what John is saying is there is a significant blessing if you hear this, but then if you not only hear it, if you hear it and keep it, hear it and do it, hear it and apply it. And I want us to keep that in mind, that this book doesn't do us good if we just listen and then we don't change. We don't do anything with that. This is a book that is meant to be applied. Okay? And again, the last little phrase there was the time is near. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 22. I want to read three verses, just quick verses out of Revelation, the last chapter in this book. It's related to the word that we read earlier, which was the word soon, must soon take place, and the time is near. First of all, verse 7. Verse 7 says, behold, I am coming soon. Skip down to verse 12. And behold, I am coming soon. Verse 20, almost at the end. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming, what? Soon. This is a very significant, overarching aspect of the book of Revelation, and it is this. The book of Revelation should help us be urgent. This book, reading and keeping this book, should fill us with an urgency. It should cause us to stay watchful, stay spiritually awake. It should cause us to be ready. We should be prepared, and we should be active as God's ambassadors. Revelation should teach us we can't be spiritually lazy. It should teach us that. It should take us down that road. That idea of I'm coming soon, it could be at any moment. He could come before we finish this study. He could come before I finish the next sentence. He could come at any time. What he's saying is, be ready. Be awake. Be watchful. All right, let's go to verses 4 to 6. This is kind of the opening greeting. And again, remember, this was an actual letter written to actual churches. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. He'll name those churches in a minute. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, I want to pause on that for a moment. Grace to you and peace. You know, there is no peace until there is grace. Grace must always precede peace. We didn't have peace with God until God graciously sent his son Jesus to take care of our sin. You'll see that expression not only in the book of Revelation, but in much of the New Testament. Grace and peace be with you. There is no peace until there is grace. That's in relationships we have on earth, but that is in the big picture of our relationship with God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. You're going to see that expression often also in the book of Revelation. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, seven is a very key number in the book of Revelation. It's the number of completion or the number of perfection. 7 days in a week is complete. You're going to see this number seven used often. In fact, it's used 54 times in this book. 54 times in the book of Revelation, the number seven is used. I think what God is saying is, when I got done writing Revelation, it's over. My book is complete. You can close the book now. You can know that it's done. There is nothing else that needs to be added. Once Revelation was written, seven is a consistent theme, and it is the picture of it's over, it's complete. We have seven churches. Here's the little list. We have seven churches. We have seven spirits. We have seven stars. We have seven golden lampstands. We have seven torches of fire, seven seals, an animal with seven horns and seven eyes. We have a red dragon coming who's got seven heads, seven crowns. We have seven plagues, seven bowls, seven mountains, seven kings, seven trumpets, and seven thunders. That's a theme. That means this is going to be the completion of everything that God has been doing. It is now complete. And the number seven is a picture of that. Verse 5, 22 verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Remember, this is the revealing of Jesus, and the gospel shows up in the first chapter of Revelation. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, after the first sin with Adam and Eve in Genesis, the first sin, what did God have to do? Well, he had to kill an animal, shed blood to provide skins for Adam and Eve. We see the cross, the foreshadowing, the pre-picture of the cross after the first sin. And now in the very, very end, in the full disclosure of Jesus, we see the cross, who paid for our sins by his blood on the cross. It is as if everything in time, from the beginning of time, now to the end of time, looks back at that moment in history when Jesus did what he did. And we have the cross pictured. It's not the last time that the cross will be seen in the book of Revelation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, verse 6, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You're going to see that word amen a lot in this book as well. Let it be so. Let God get dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to see that a lot. Verses 7 and 8. This is going to tell us why this letter is very, very important. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. He being Jesus, of course. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now that's an interesting statement. Because Jesus has not come back yet. He hasn't returned yet. 2,000 years later, those people who physically pierced him are dead. They're dead in the grave. But we know from this verse that there will be a resurrection. And that even those who pierced him will see him. And what a moment when they realize what they did. At the same time, we have to realize we pierced him. We put those nails into his hands and into his wrist. We pierced him. And so when he is revealed, there will be two responses. It will be a consistent response of awe and wonder. But then we're going to see two different responses to this. We can see as we continue in verse 7, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. When people realize that Jesus is who he said he is, he did what he said he did, that history has been fulfilled, when Christ is finally revealed at his second coming, people who pierced him and who didn't trust in him, it will be incredible grief. It'll be wailing. And at that point, it will be too late. You can see again, amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Of course, that literally means the first and the last, says the Lord, who was and who is and who is to come. You're going to see that expression consistently, Alpha, Omega, and who was and is to come. Jesus is saying, I've been from the beginning. I am eternal. I am God. And Revelation reveals the fullness of Jesus, which reveals the fullness of his deity. We see the deity of Christ revealed in the book of Revelation. Okay, verses 9 to 11. This is the story behind the letter. We get a little view into what it was like for John and where he was at this time. I, John, your brother and your partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, Patmos is and was a small Greek island in the Aegean Sea. It has a population currently of about 3,000 people. It's about 13 square miles in total area. Now, John was exiled in Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian which was a common practice under sort of the Roman rule. They would banish offenders, basically to silence them. If they were afraid of the message, it's not like the internet now. They couldn't go on Facebook and publicize a message from Patmos. If you put them on Patmos, they were done. They weren't going to stir up any more trouble. And so that's what Domitian did, is he exiled John onto Patmos. What was he doing? John was preaching in Ephesus that Jesus was God and Jesus was Lord. Well, Emperor Domitian had a major problem with this because many of the Roman emperors considered themselves God. They considered themselves to be deity. In fact, there was an expression, Dominus et Deus. And Domitian liked to call himself Dominus et Deus, which means Lord and God. And so John was exiled because he said, no, Jesus is Lord and God. Domitian said, I am Lord and God. In fact, you call me Lord and God. Exiled him to the island of Patmos. This raises a question. Hey, what was John feeling at this moment when he was on Patmos? Was he feeling excited? Was he feeling down and depressed? Was he feeling unsure? And have you ever been to Patmos spiritually? Have you ever felt like you're alone? Have you ever felt like you got nowhere to go or no one to go to? You know, that's what John was feeling at that moment. And yet very clearly, Christ met him in Patmos. And I think Christ can meet us in our seasons of Patmos. He can meet us when we're lonely. He can meet us when it's quiet. He can meet us when we feel like we're silenced. He can meet us there. Just like John, to have this incredible revelation, the greatest vision, the most unique, wild vision that any human being perhaps has ever been shown. But it was at a time when John was probably at his lowest. Christ met him in his time of being on Patmos. Verse 11. What Christ is going to tell John, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. As we said, these were seven actual churches. And they were all located just off the coast. We could see Patmos, and that's how these churches were organized. And these were seven real churches, and chapters 2 and 3, you'll see where these letters went and which church that they went to. We're going to talk in specifics about each one of these areas and these churches and what they were going through at the time that John wrote these letters. And these were actual letters that were written to these seven churches in these seven areas. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 12. John's going to explain the first vision. Verse 12, it says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. He's going to get to what these golden lampstands are in a minute. Verse 13, now we're going to get into this intense description of Jesus. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, that word like or as is very key in the book of Revelation. And as you study the book, you need to make special note whenever it says like on it, like a son of man. What he was saying was, it wasn't a son of man, but this is the best that I can give you as a description for what I saw. And he's going to do this often. He's going to say, it wasn't really this, but it was like this. This is the best that I can do to describe what I was seeing. So whenever you see the word like or as, you have to realize it wasn't that, but John's got no other word for what he saw. So it's the best that he can do. That word like is very, very important. He might have said, you know what? This is like the guy that I knew when he was walking on this earth. This is like Jesus, but boy, it was different. He was different. That's what that word like really means. Verse 14, he was clothed in a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. That, of course, shows us his royalty. His royalty is pictured. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool or like snow. This shows his deity, and, of course, it shows his purity. White being a symbol of purity. And of course, like a crown on his head being deity. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, they weren't, it wasn't the flame of fire, but John's got no other word to describe what his eyes were like. Now this, of course, this picture of eyes like fire is God's, Jesus, all-seeing, omniscient. You ever had somebody give you sort of a, kind of a penetrating look? Like they could see right through you? Well, like they knew what you were thinking? Like they knew what was going on inside your heart? Like they somehow had some mysterious insight into you that nobody else had. That's the eyes like a flame of fire. It was a hot look. It was the look that was penetrating. John knew this guy knew. He knows all, and I think that's what that's a picture of. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And of course, we know that Jesus was purified in the furnace. He went through the suffering for us. He was purified through his passion. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, again, John had never been to a rock concert. He had never been to something that was maybe like an airplane taking off. I think if you or I were going to describe this, we would describe it differently. We would describe it with the loudest thing that we have ever heard. For John, that was the roar of many waters. That was the loudest thing, and that's what his voice was like. It wasn't like a normal voice. It was like an airplane taking off. It was like the boom of speakers just pouring forth this volume and this majesty. And something that would just take you back where you just couldn't even do anything. You couldn't say anything. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Jesus is always holding the church and the angels of the church in his hand. Picture of protection. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now we know from Ephesians 6:17 that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That God's word is the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that his word is living and active like a two-edged sword. And so now the interesting thing with this is it doesn't say something like a two-edged sword came from his mouth. He said a two-edged sword came from his mouth. So he saw what he had this vision of is a literal two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This, of course, shows his glory. It wasn't the sun. Maybe the sun wasn't enough. Maybe the sun wasn't a bright enough, glorious enough object, but it was like the sun, similar to the Jesus that he knew, but very different. I want to read a couple passages or a couple verses from Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 7. The Old Testament prophet Daniel prophesied much about the end times. In fact, we'll read more as we study through this book. We'll read more from the book of Daniel than any other Old Testament book, even though we'll be in a lot of them. But Daniel has a lot of ties to the book of Revelation. I want to read verses 9 and 10 and then skip to 13. So Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel was seeing something hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ would ever be born that John would then get a vision of years after Christ had died, risen, and ascended. So this is hundreds of years before Revelation was ever written. Daniel said, as I looked, and he saw a vision of this, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. See if you see similarities now between this description in Revelation and Daniel's vision. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. The throne of God is portable. It's got wheels on it. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Skip down to verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. You know, Jesus, this end time picture was prophesied about hundreds of years before Christ was ever even born. This end picture, this revealing, this full disclosure of Jesus, people had pictures of, they had visions of throughout the centuries, Daniel being the most significant. We're going to see so many ties from Revelation to the book of Daniel. All right, let's get through this last portion of this first chapter. Verses 17 to 19 first, we're going to see John's response. Verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now, I think that's an understandable response. If you had just seen what John saw, the firing eyes, the deafening voice, a sword coming out of it, when you see the full disclosure, the glory of Jesus in his fullness, I think if any of us saw that, if we saw that today, if Jesus came down in his full glory and stood here among us, I think we'd have John's response. I think we'd fall down before him as though we were dead. The full glory, the full disclosure, the full revealing would be a holiness that in this current state that we are in, we probably couldn't handle. Ezekiel 1:28 says we can't see God and live unless there's an intervention of some type. Let's read about the intervention. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" You know, anytime we have fear, anytime we are overwhelmed in any way, anytime anxiety or fear comes at us, Jesus is prepared to lay his hand upon us and say, "Fear not. It's okay. I'm with you. I'll be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Don't think for a moment that your fear, whatever it is greater than my ability to comfort." He laid his hand on him. A touch from Jesus raised the dead. And that's what it did with John, as though he was dead. He said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." This confirms that this was Jesus. "And I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, if you have the keys, that is a Jewish symbol of authority. Jesus is saying, "I am the judge. I have the keys." And that was a symbol. If you had the keys, you were the authority. You carry the keys, you're in charge. You're the judge. Jesus is saying, "Don't worry. You don't have to fear because I have the keys to death and Hades. If you're in me, you're safe. If you allow a touch from me by faith, you're going to be okay. It's going to be fine for you. Because I have the keys to death and Hades. I defeated death and Hades." Jesus defeated all that death could pour at him. He took it all and he defeated it. And so there is nothing that we have to fear, even to the point of death itself. Beautiful picture right in Revelation 1 of God's comforting those who are afraid. I hope he does that for us during this study. Verse 19, "Write therefore," he's going to instruct him, "write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." He told John, "Don't be afraid, just write this down. This is your assignment. Get it all going." Some people have said verse 19 is a mini outline of the entire book of Revelation. "Write therefore the things that you have seen," chapter 1. "Those things that are," chapters 2 and 3. "And those things that are to take place," chapters 4 through 22. The book is outlined for us right here in verse 19. Let's hit the last verse. Verse 20. It's going to explain the mystery of some of the things he just spoke about. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So he reveals the mystery. He explains the imagery that was mysterious to us. Now, this is a key in Revelation. Sometimes we have the mystery revealed in this book. Sometimes he tells us this is what this means, but sometimes he doesn't. Now that creates a tension. We want all the mysteries revealed, don't we? We don't like when we don't know. We struggle when oh no, what is this? What exactly does this mean? What is this symbolic of? Well, he doesn't always tell us. The book of Revelation is full of some of that tension. That tension that says you won't know every mystery now. You won't have it all perfectly revealed. I'll reveal some of it. And if you study my word from Genesis to the end, you'll know more of it. You'll see more and more clarity as you study and dig into this more and more. But you won't grab all of it. But I think that tension also causes us to live with a wide-eyed wonder. A wide-eyed wonder like a kid. It also causes us to ponder. But what does that mean, God? Holy Spirit, what is that? And I think that's actually good. Maybe God knew that it wouldn't be beneficial for us to know everything about the end times. Maybe that would make us a little bit prideful at times if we knew it all. He reveals a lot. He's going to share a lot. We're going to dig into the symbolism. But at the same time, we won't know everything that he is saying through this amazing book. And I think that's a good thing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Again, our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. We are so thankful for what you have given us. Lord, I thank you that we have begun the journey of this full disclosure of your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that you would continue to inspire us, God, through this study to know your Son, Jesus, even more. I pray, Jesus, that you would be lifted up and glorified, that you would be revealed fully and clearly, and that it would fill us with awe and wonder and even a reverence for who you are. Lord, again, we thank you for this gift, for this book that is truly a gift given by you. Pray that it would inspire us and stir us up to do the work, to stay awake and do the work that you've called us to. We thank you. We love you, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.